Once again, so grateful for our worship team. And this particular selection of songs this morning is very fitting for us as we are beginning, or I should say, continuing in our study of the nature of the church and who we are. Certainly, we are the beloved of God in Christ. Well, it is certainly our joy to be together again as we come now to our time in the study of the Word of God. As I said, this morning was going to be the second part of a series that we began last week over the nature and the purpose of the church. You may recall that my hope has been to use these 2 weeks to give you somewhat of a recap of a conference I went to recently where the theme of the discussion was Jesus' words and found in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." And from that foundation, the rest of the time of the conference was focused on a development of ecclesiology, which is a word describing the study of the church. We pointed out last week that this is a very important study in our day and age. Now you might argue, well, this is an important study in every day and age, and you would be right to say that. But it is specifically what I have in mind is that the importance of today's study and our study on what the nature of the church is, the reason it's important is because it will lead us to the understanding of what the church is to do. And in today's vernacular, the subject of identity is at an intersection of converging ideas and forces trying to claim the right of redefinition. As we said last week, our identity is critical because who we are will normalize and legitimize our behavior. If we're living according to who we are, then our lifestyle choices must be accepted as a normal expression of our identity. That's the conclusion to the discussion, and that's why the battle over our identity and how one defines their identity is at such a fever pitch in our culture. Well, that is a legitimate argument, and when we apply the same for the church, you can see the importance of having a biblical foundation for our identity. Understanding what the Bible says about who the church is will set the guidelines for how the church is to be, what the church is supposed to do, as well as place restrictions on what the church should not be doing. And in some ways, that's a harder question to answer. There are many good and many noble causes that many churches are involved in doing, and a lot of those have nothing to do with the kingdom of God being built. And so it's critical for us to identify who we are, to set the guidelines for what we're to do, so that we can follow Paul's words found in the 3rd chapter of the book of Colossians, where he writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It all begins with having the right foundation that started with Jesus' words to Peter found in Matthew 16. Let's turn together there in Matthew 16 as we begin here with Jesus' words to Peter on the foundation of the church. Matthew 16, just as we saw in Mark chapter 8, is a very pivotal moment in the gospel as Peter makes the great confession on which the entirety of the church will stand. It is Peter's confession of Jesus' identity that serves as the threshold to cross if anyone is going to be a part of the kingdom. Without the belief and faith that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness of sins. This cannot be stated strongly enough, and whatever we say about the church, whether it's the mission of the church or the purpose of the church or the gifts of the church or its function or whatever we say, it must begin with this confession. Let's begin reading together in verse 13 as Peter makes this great confession. Verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." As we said, with Peter's confession, with his words, we come face to face with the pinnacle of all confessions. His high confession of the Messiahship and deity of the Son of God is the foundation that Jesus said is the bedrock upon which the church will be built. This is the highest and greatest of all confessions, and it is so sacred and so majestic and so beyond fallen humanity's ability to reach that Jesus said Peter is blessed because it is only God Himself that can grant someone the belief they need to utter such a marvelous truth. God granted Peter the spiritual clarity and conviction needed to come to faith in Jesus. And last week we saw how it is God Himself who is the active initiating agent behind everyone who becomes a Christian. Even at this early stage of laying out the blueprints for the building that would become the church, God's role as architect is firmly established, even in the specific words that are used. Last week we watched as Jesus' own word for the church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, means the called out ones. It stresses the point that the church did not form itself on its own, but rather the church has been called out of the world and into the kingdom by the King. Paul is very specific about the weightiness of this and in his instructions to the Ephesian elders. He warns them in Acts 20, and then he exhorts them with the sobering reality of the divine transaction that occurred on behalf of the church. I want you to notice the Trinitarian language that Paul uses as he describes the church to the elders. He says in verse 28 of Acts 20 that they are to be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. This is such an important task that no less than the Holy Spirit of God does the choosing of the caretakers. Why does He do this? Well, in the mind of God, because the ecclesia of God, the church of God, are the specific, called out, chosen people of God, and they have been purchased by the blood of the Son of God, the greatest of all transactions. We make this emphasis on calling because this is where the Lord began as He describes the church, and it is through this glorious doctrine of election where God is supremely glorified in our salvation because we recognize the sovereignty and selection. We understand that salvation is a very personal and specific mercy of God that He granted to you as an individual, and that is true of everyone that is called, who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. No one ever accidentally falls into the kingdom. You don't trip into salvation. It was an intentional and a deliberate act of God on your behalf. If our eyes could see the spiritual realities that are involved, it would look like a very intense surgery where the great physician is carefully and intricately working on your heart until it becomes alive. And when it becomes alive, you then, for the first time, breathe in the fresh air of faith in Christ. The doctrine of sovereign election is such an exhilarating and joyous doctrine because it causes us to recognize and rejoice. We don't rejoice in our own hearts after they've started working, but we rejoice in the great physician whose careful and deliberate work brought us into the light of Him whose truth we gazed upon as we saw the beauty of Christ, then kneeling before Him, confessing Him as our Lord and Master. Faith in Christ is truly the gift of God. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves." Faith was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, it was from that beginning, that understanding of the church being the called out people of God, that we started to look at the identity of the church and we examined different descriptions that are used to highlight different aspects of our relationship with God. In the mind of God, He inspired the human authors to use different ways and different descriptions to highlight different dimensions of our relationship with Him. And in doing so, we can see different aspects that bring us into a fuller understanding of who we are as the people of God. We began with the idea and the description of slave and master. And this language is used throughout the New Testament, Matthew 10, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 2, Jude 4. Now initially, in our 21st century democratic American way of thinking, just the idea of slavery is like nails on a chalkboard against our conscience, and we cringe at its presence in the Scripture. But when we step out of our culture, when we step out of who we are and go back to the Roman Empire, we would realize that this was common. It was a common understanding and it was expected. Not only that, but when we understand this, the description of being a slave of Christ is used as a metaphor, as a description trying to communicate an idea that has to do with our service and ownership and protection of Christ, well, being a slave of Christ is more than anyone could ever hope for or ask for. There were times in Scripture where people would beg and plead just to see the face of God. But as His slaves, as His servants, we become His personal servant. And beloved, I would take that any day. How was a slave expected to serve? Why is the language of slave, why is that metaphor used to describe the church? Number one, because it describes instant obedience. There was the expectation of instant obedience. There was no allowance for complaining or disagreement. There was an expectation for wholehearted service to your master. There was a denial of personal rights, personal ambitions or dreams or desires or anything else that would be a hindrance of your faithfulness to Him. Secondly, we looked at a king and his subjects. In Colossians 1, 13 through 14, Paul writes, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As a citizen of the kingdom, there's a different nuance in that description than that of slavery, because a slave's obedience was strictly to his master, whereas the subject of a kingdom owes obedience to the entirety of the kingdom. This obviously includes the king, but the subject of a kingdom also has an interest in the success and welfare of all the king possesses. A citizen has a vested interest in the success of all the king's affairs. As his subjects who find our identity under his reign, his pursuits now become our pursuits. His desires for the kingdom now become our desires, and it is there within his desires we find what he desires for the kingdom, rather, which are three things we identified. Number one, protection, provision, and proliferation. We want, as subjects of the king, to protect the kingdom. We want to provide for the church, and we want to proliferate the kingdom through the conversion of the lost, because that is what our king is doing. We then looked at the analogy or the description of shepherd and the sheep. We read from John 10, that wonderful passage where Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd, the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. We are the sheep. And the metaphor of being described as sheep rightly depicts us as being spiritually vulnerable to enemies. We are those who tend to wander from the guidance of the shepherd, and we are those who get ourselves filthy from rolling around in areas in life that we shouldn't be in. It's an easy picture to envision the wandering of sheep, and it's often painful memories to recall. But He is our great shepherd, and that idea is being communicated that when we hear His voice as sheep, we follow. We follow His guidance to the green pastures of the Word of God. We trust in His protection against the wolves and against the lions who are seeking to devour us. Those were the three metaphors we looked at, the three descriptions of the church. Today we're going to look at one more of these, and I believe that it is such a compelling and such a gracious description that we could spend an entire lifetime into who and what this is. And the further we went, the further we delved into this description, it would only become more rich and more rewarding to our soul. To get right to it, the next description that we'll look at is that of father and adopted children. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul describes the new life we have in Christ in this language. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love," verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." The word adoption, it's the word heothesia. It means to be placed as a son, to be placed as a child, to be brought in to the family. In the ancient Roman mindset, the idea of adoption describes the new status of the adopted child to be exactly the same as one born from a mother's womb. During the adoption ceremony, the child was given all the rights, all the privileges that came with being members of the family, as well as the right of citizenship to where the family was from. For example, some of the things that would happen. When a person was adopted, they were no longer bound by the rules or the laws or the customs of their former life. Their nationality changed. Their citizenship changed. Their allegiances and loyalties and devotions all changed. In some cases, the adopted person was even given a new name, which would signify the completeness and the permanence of their new identity. If you, as a member of Christ's kingdom, if you have been made new in Christ, if you have been adopted into the family of God, what do you think this means for you? What kind of change in lifestyle, change in affections and devotions should you now have? When it comes to the high standards of morality, when it comes to holy living and separation from the ungodly things of the world, it's an unfortunate thing that in some circles of the church today, it has become trendy to become contrary to that. That's especially true for college age and young adults who've yet to become firm on their convictions regarding being in the world but not of the world. People want to push the boundaries of long accepted Christian behavior while claiming their freedom in Christ to set them free from the confines of traditionalism or antiquated standards of decency. But that is foreign to the church. That's not the mindset of those who've been adopted into the kingdom of God. And our adoption is the answer to those who would use their freedom in Christ as an excuse for self-indulgence or controversial self-expression. The church dies to self. We die to self as we have been adopted into the kingdom of God. We don't indulge ourselves. The only expression we take up is one that most closely resembles the high standard of absolute holiness in all areas of life. And in those instances where those lines become blurry on the specifics, we err on the side away from what is questionable so as not to give an offense. Adopted children were expected to live according to their new identity. They don't use their new identity as a shelter to excuse their former lives. Christians no longer live for themselves. We take seriously the command of Paul later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he says in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Paul says this new identity includes a lifestyle where there is no sense of impurity or immorality even named among us. It's so far from the church that it's not even discussed because no one would think to do it. You say, well, this is kind of a broad statement that Paul makes. How far does this really go? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which were done by them in secret. The church is to be in the world, but not of the world, as we walk in the newness of the eternal life we have as we fix our eyes on Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ defines our new life as adopted children who fall under new expectations for acceptable behavior. Christians, above all, Christians should never be the ones who push the boundaries of acceptable behavior. We should never appeal to the lowest and base aspects of society in an effort to gain attendance. We don't want to appeal to the base things of society in order to become relevant, especially in a culture that hates God and wants to destroy the church. Why would we ever want to become like that? And if we do, if we go down that path, what does that leave for our children and even those around us as we set the example? Being salt in the world means being that we are a preserving agent. And once we let our foot slide on the path of indiscretion or impropriety or cultural compromise, we are sliding away from the holiness that Peter commands for us when he writes that they are to be holy even as God is holy. As adopted children of God, Christians fall under a new citizenship. We have a new identity. We have new expectations as we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that we are to walk according to the pattern of the apostles because our citizenship is in heaven. There's a second aspect of adoption that bears our examination, and it moves away from the expectations placed on us to the blessings and gifts and inheritance promised to us. When a person was adopted into the family of God, like all adopted children, he grants them a possession of the glory and the riches of heavenly peace and joy that belong to Christ. That's another way of saying everything. All the joys, all the blessing, all the rewards of heaven now belong to us as they belong to Christ, and we are found in Him. Nothing has been withheld from the Lord Jesus, and likewise, as adopted members in the family of God, nothing is withheld from us. All of heaven's joys, all of heaven's rewards, and the fullest satisfaction belong to the church by divine right through adoption. This is what Paul means when he writes that we have become joint heirs with Christ. In the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, in verse 7, Paul writes, therefore you are no longer a slave, he means a slave to the law, a slave to sin, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, the great chapter 8 of book of Romans, Paul writes regarding our inheritance, and he says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As heirs, we have the right to the great eternal inheritance, which is imperishable, Peter writes, which is undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. One author said it well when he wrote, "All the great privileges and blessings of heaven are laid up for us and put at our disposal because we are the children of God. We are members of the royal family, princes and princesses who will reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth." The third aspect of adoption that we would look at, and in this aspect, there could be an entire sermon given on this, and that would be not enough time to give justice to describing it as it's due. But it is the aspect that when we became adopted in Christ by God, when adoption occurs, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out to the degree that all debts were canceled as if they had never existed. The old life of an adopted person was over, and new life began. No outstanding debts, no remaining bills, nothing at all. They weren't just canceled out with a scar of bad credit attached. They were cleansed, they were forgiven, and they were forgotten as though they never occurred. To summarize all of that up, because of the doctrine of adoption, believers are released from slavery to the law and sin and into the freedom of a new life and an inheritance with Christ. Because of our adoption, Christians enjoy a relationship with God where we have the great privilege of addressing Him the way a young child would its caring father. In verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think those aspects, those metaphors describing our relationship with God are so key to understanding what it is we're supposed to do. We look at these and we identify the specific nuances of each word. And then we turn that inward and we ask, are we being faithful to this aspect or this description? That leads us to building an understanding of what we are to do. Who we are, knowing who we are, leads us into knowing what we are to do. There's certainly much more that could be said about those many more descriptions of the church. We haven't even listed being the bride of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the building of God, the body of Christ, many other significant descriptions of our relationship to God. But I want to, at this point, move on to our purpose. What is the purpose for the church? Based on what we have learned last week and this morning, we need to answer the question, what are we supposed to be doing? What is it right? What is right for us to be involved in? What are we here for? With all the different options of things that we could be involved in, what is our priority? To some degree, the answer to this question becomes self-evident with the various descriptions that we've looked at already, and that's the point. The different nuances of the word describe and highlight specific aspects of our identity, and we use that to guide how we live. That being said, there are some overarching principles that are at the core of what we're supposed to do based on who we are. And what I want to do is to break this down into three sections of the purpose of the church. At the core of our identity, there are three activities that we are to be chiefly involved in doing. Number one is to glorify God. The Reformers called it soli Deo Gloria. It's a Latin phrase that means glory to God alone. We are to bring glory to God alone. We are, first and foremost, a called out, chosen people of God whose primary and most important task is to join in with the rest of creation in bringing Him glory. We are to uplift the name of God. We are to exalt the greatness of God above all else. He asked the question, well, what does it actually mean to glorify God? When we say we glorify God, what we are talking about is the act of revealing who God is and doing it in a way that is consistent with who we are under everything and all the descriptions we've talked about. We are His slaves, we are His subjects, we are His sheep, we are the adopted children of God, and on and on. It means to glorify God then that we reveal who He is in a way that He deserves. We do it with reverence. We reveal who He is with submission, with honor, and complete trust in His sovereignty over all things. It's more than just saying true things about Him. There are many true things said about God by those who reject Him, and that's not glorifying Him. Even in the church, when someone, for example, uses the sovereignty of God in salvation to accuse Him of being unfair to those who don't believe because they weren't chosen to believe, His sovereignty is being used to discredit His sense of justice. But when we talk about glorifying God, what we mean is a true representation of who God is, and we do that in a way that demonstrates true worship and adoration due to Him alone. I think one of the best passages that give a picture is found in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Chronicles. You'll recall that right after the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the tent that David had set up for it, the people had a wonderful feast, a wonderful time of celebration. There was music, there was dancing, there was food, there was high emotion as the people were gathered as one, celebrating and worshiping God. The passage in 1 Chronicles that we're going to look at was what their worship looked like. I think this as well becomes a guiding example of how we should worship and what our worship should look like. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 in verse 8. We see the psalm of thanksgiving that David assigned to be read and sung and praised. It says, O give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. Skip down to verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Over and over again, you just see this. You just see this rejoicing in who God is. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's created. Look at who He is. Look at how the marvelous manifestations of His power have come forth, and rejoice in that. Ascribe glory to Him. Exalt in Him. Over and over, it is identifying who God is, praising Him for who He is, trembling before Him for who He is. Verse 32, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen. and praised the Lord. In these 18 verses, we find the powerful attributes of God and all of His works exalted above all things. The highest form of worship is to ascribe to God who He is and to marvel and to rejoice and to find our contentment in the person and work of God. His creation, His sovereignty, His holiness, His glory, His loving kindness. This passage speaks of His strength, His honor, His splendor, His majesty, and the joy that comes just from knowing Him. Worship is not about us, but it's about Him. And it's about exalting and lifting up who He is. This is what it means to glorify God. And this passage serves as our example of what worship looks like. To glorify God means we ascribe to Him, we give Him glory for all that He has done. No one else deserves any praise and worship and that we give to Him. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." To glorify God is to extol and exalt His attributes, to describe Him, to glory Him in Him. It means to put God on display in all our actions, all of our words, and to put God on display in that most difficult of all places, the secret thoughts of our minds and hearts. Exalting God means we raise an awareness of Him and we give instruction to His holiness and we honor Him as we exalt in Him. We exalt in the faithfulness of God. We exalt in that He is faithful to do all that He has purposed to do. He will accomplish all that He has said He would do. And He has the power to bring about His eternal will without competition or diminishment. To glorify God means we exalt in His faithfulness and mercy and grace and love and majesty, His omniscience and power, His sovereignty. We rehearse them over and over again in our minds, and then we tell others about the nature of salvation that only He offers. When we glorify God, we come before Him in the splendor of His beauty. We see His holiness. We are in complete agreement and obedience and submission to Him and everything He says about Himself. Jesus reiterated the idea of glorifying and loving God in the expression of our obedience to Him when He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Secondly, the purpose of the church. First, it's to glorify God. Secondly, we are to edify each other. We are to edify and to build up and to strengthen and to encourage one another. Second purpose of the church has to do with how we treat one another, and the New Testament in particular has much to say about this. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul described what a typical meeting of the church should look like, and he says in verse 26 that when you assemble, when you come together like we are right now, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Whatever the case, he says, let all things be done for edification, for the edifying of one another. The word used for edification, it's the same word used for building a house. Paul says that when you come together, let everything you do be for the purpose of strengthening one another, the way you would build a house in strength. We make each other strong. We make each other sturdy. We need that because we need to be able to withstand the storm that so often rages, and God uses us for each other. Second purpose for the church is the church. We glorify God. We edify the church. I love the word here, edify, because it has the idea of being an architect behind it. In other words, we are to design what we say and what we do so that we are reinforcing and building and encouraging each other. He told the same things to the believers in Thessalonica when he says to encourage one another and to build one another up. What does this really look like? How do you build one another up? Well, the New Testament and the Apostle Paul is very clear on this. Incidentally, if you ever wanted to do a tremendous study on what the church is to do or how we are to treat one another, you should find all of the one another passages. Just go through the New Testament and find every time the Bible describes one another. A list of those commands include the following. Here's how the church is to relate to one another. Number one, we are to love one another. We are to love one another. Romans 12, Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 3, over and over and over again. The world will know us by how we what? By how we love one another. We are to love one another. Secondly, Romans 12, 16, we are to live in harmony with one another. Not disputes, not contradictions or confrontations, but we are to live in harmony with one another. We're to welcome one another. We're to accept one another. We're to care for one another. We're to serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We're to be patient with one another. We're to be kind, and we're to be gentle with each other. We are to be kind-hearted. We're to be merciful to one another, and we're to forgive each other. We are to sing praises about each other and with each other. We are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Paul writes in Colossians 3:9 that we are to speak truth to one another, truth in a way that edifies and builds and strengthens. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're to encourage one another. We're to seek the good for each other. I love Hebrews 10:24 that says we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We're to confess our sins to one another. We talk with one another. We relate with each other. James 5:16, we're to pray for one another. We're to be hospitable to each other. And we're to be humble before each other. All of these descriptions set the context and guide how we are to interact with one another. What you're not going to find, if you do that study, what you're not going to find is that we're to be judgmental, or we're to be abusive, or we're to be harsh. There's no command for that. In fact, just the opposite. We're to be gentle and patient and loving and kind and merciful with one another. Why? Why do we need to do this? Well, beloved, because we need to recognize that we are all fighting the same battle, right? And we need to strengthen one another. And the battle is hard and the enemy is deadly. And we need all the strength we can get. And God uses all of us to strengthen one another for faithfulness. We need to recognize that we're all fighting the battle just a little bit differently, just a little bit in different ways with different gifts. So we don't impose ourselves on each other. Rather, we look to one another in love and humility. We encourage and strengthen, and we support one another with the same design and intention we would give to making a house as strong as possible to withstand the storm. I love what one author said when he wrote, "When we do this, when we embrace all of this, when we do this, this makes gospel transformation visible and verifiable, so that the message is proven to be as powerful as it claims." Thirdly, we are to evangelize the lost. We glorify God, we edify each other, the church, and we evangelize the lost. We are a called out people who bring glory to God, strengthen the church, and we are deeply concerned with the building of the kingdom that occurs through the conversion of the lost. Theologian Christopher Wright was right when he described God as a missionary God. He is one who sends out others with the message of truth to proclaim it and to draw others to himself. A church that is passionately committed to pursuing the glory of God will also manifest a strong emphasis on evangelism. That's both local evangelism as well as the world. Remember what Jesus told the disciples, go out into all the world. And the first place he said was Jerusalem, which is where they lived. Go out everywhere, but make sure you begin at home and in your communities. The church's evangelistic commission is articulated by Jesus himself in Matthew 28, a very familiar passage to us, the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18, we find that Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, it's a word that means behold. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission means that true evangelism involves making disciples, which does not simply mean convincing unbelievers to make a decision, but rather bringing them into the kingdom as adopted citizens with a new identity. The church then has the responsibility to strengthen them, to support them, to build them up. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 20 when he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. As sinners respond in saving faith to the message of the gospel, they are to be initiated into the church through baptism and then discipled by the church through sound teaching. And that's why we make such an emphasis on the Word of God. This is the pattern of disciple making that Jesus established with his own men who sought to make disciples during his earthly ministry. His example is to be continued by the church. And here's the big lesson. True followers of Christ become fishers of men. Right? That's what the Lord said. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That means that those who become his disciples are themselves to be disciple makers. Whether that is through evangelism, whether that's through teaching or meeting in small groups or doing activities together for the gospel, we are a people with a mission, on a mission, and empowered to do a mission. And that mission is to rescue the souls of the lost through the power of the gospel. I love the example of this that we find in the early church and the way that they are described. They were characterized by such a passion to preach the gospel, to love one another, and to make disciples in the book of Acts chapter 2, that in their zeal and in their activity to make other disciples, their enemies took notice of them. And the hostile Jewish leaders came to Peter, and he told Peter that, and the other apostles, he says in Acts 5:28, he says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Can you imagine what that looks like to fill a city? It'd be like GBF, you have filled Albany with your teaching. You have filled Jerusalem. Paul was described in the same way, that the activity was so profound and so prolific that he was accused of turning the entire world upside down. Acts 17:6. And that's the example that the church should be characterized by as well. To conclude our time, I want to read a quote. The author writes, throughout its history, the church has endured seasons of severe persecution from outside forces while also facing internal threats from false teachers. In spite of such dangers, both from without and from within, the true church can never be defeated or extinguished. The Lord Jesus assured his disciples that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not overcome it. The gates of Hades are a metaphor for death and by extension the power of Satan. Christ's promise in Matthew 16:18 guarantees that the universal body of believers under his headship will have an enduring testimony that cannot be destroyed by this world, Satan, or even death. No matter how legalistic or apostate its outward adherents may be, no matter how decadent or hostile the rest of the world may become, Christ has promised that he will build his church. Though their outward circumstances may seem hopeless or impossible from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. As the architect, builder, owner, and the Lord of His church, Christ comforts His followers with the truth that they are His personal possession, the objects of His unfailing love, and His divine care. We began the series last week with the question of who we are, and then now, what is our purpose? I guess the last sentence in that quote sums it up perfectly. Beloved, we are His personal possession. We are the objects of His unfailing love, and we are the recipients of His divine care. All of this becomes true as you place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the offer of the gospel that's available to all who would seek Him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You now after examining these descriptions of the church, these wonderful pictures of the different nuances of our relationship with You, and we feel so grateful and so worshipful as we think of all that You've done for us in Christ. Father, we recognize ourselves as Your servants, as Your slaves, as Your children. We recognize that we are those who You are building. We recognize that by faith alone in Christ alone, You've granted to us an inheritance that is unfading and undiminished, being reserved in heaven. It's a real joy. It's a true joy. It's a real inheritance that is waiting for all of those who place their faith alone in Christ alone. And so we pray, Father, that as the called out people of God, You would make us proclaimers of divine truth, and that through us, You would draw others to Yourself. Help us, Father, to glorify God, to glorify Christ, to glorify You in all the ways that we are able. Help us to evangelize the lost, to have a burden for the unsaved, and help us to look on one another with love and mercy and gentleness as we seek to serve one another for the glory of Christ. We thank You again for our time this morning and the preciousness of Your word that is a light to our path. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.